Can turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 5. I'd like to continue and finish the book of Esther here this morning. The title of the message this morning is The King Couldn't Sleep. And we'd like to continue with our study on Esther here. And this morning we want to look at maybe the emphasis on the sovereignty of God, how God is in control of all people and all circumstances. The book of Esther is a very interesting book. It's about a woman, Esther, who, with the help of her cousin Mordecai, through the providence of God, saved the Jews from genocide. She went from an orphan to a queen. The events in Esther, if we just put it in the history line, we see that it takes place right after the captivity, when they returned. The first return was under Zerubbabel. The book of Esther happened right between the first return and the second return of Ezra. So it was right in that period of time. So it's about after Daniel, 100 years after Daniel. The king's name is Ahasuerus, and that is his Hebrew name. His Greek name is Xerxes, and that's the same king here. So Ahasuerus was a son of Darius, the grandson of Cyrus the Great. So he came from a highly distinguished family here, a family of world power. So in the first message, we looked at how did Esther please the king, and how did she win? And we saw it started with a Mordecai in her life, the encouragement that he gave her, the advice, the prayers, and how he checked up on her every day. And then we looked at the process of purification that she went through, the season of myrrh and the season of sweet odors, 6 months of each. And we saw how her true beauty was in her character, not in cosmetics. She did not need all the extras. There was something special. There was something different going on that the king chose her. In the second message, we looked at the plot to kill all the Jews. That was from Haman. And the title of the second message was For Such a Time as This. So Haman, he couldn't stand Mordecai. And we see he wouldn't bow to him. And we looked at that deep-seated hatred that was there between that was with Haman towards Mordecai, that went back to King Saul and even back to Moses leaving when they left when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. So he schemed a plan not to just have Mordecai killed, but all the Jews. And so now it's making sense why Esther is queen. And for such a time as this, Mordecai tells Esther that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now we see that there was some profound statements that Mordecai told Esther, and the one of them, this is in chapter 4, just ahead, just building up to our message starting here, but in chapter 4, he said when he was trying to convince her to go into the king, he said, don't think for a minute that you will escape this yourself. Just because you're queen don't think for a minute that you're going to escape. Count on it. Haman will see that everyone would be annihilated. And the second profound statement he said to Esther, he says, you know, if you keep your mouth shut, God is going to do something, and he's just going to use somebody else. This is your, and then the third statement is, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And that was the focus of the last message. But so he's telling her, you're not here by accident. You are queen for a reason. And this is for your benefit more than anybody else's. So Mordecai calls for Esther's help. And we saw how they fasted, and they sent out a fast. And even her Esther's Gentile lady friends were fasting with her. And she says, you know, if I perish, I perish. And that wasn't a faithless, fearful cry, but it was more of a willing submission to the will of God. I'm going to do it, whatever the cost. You know, if God uses me to do something great, glory to his name. If I perish, I'm still going to trust him. So now that brings us to our message today in chapter 5. We're leading up to now's the time for Esther to go before the king. Now's the time. And now's the time for her to stand up and to speak up, to be very courageous. There was a lot of preparation put into this. There was a lot of fasting. A lot of people were fasting on behalf of this. But now it was time for her to act. You know, faith, that was a great act of faith, but there was that prayer and the preparation. But now it's time to act. And she's prayed up, and she has no personal agenda here. And she goes before the king. Now, to go before the king, this without an invitation could cost her life. The king called people to him. People didn't come into his presence uninvited. So I'd like to read chapter 5 in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in his court, that she obtained favor in his sight. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said unto her, 'What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? And it shall be given thee up to half of the kingdom.' And Esther answered, 'If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him.' And then the king said, 'Cause Haman to make haste, that we may do as Esther had said.' So king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared." And I think I'll just stop there. So there we see the, there she was. Waiting for that time, she put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court. Now I can picture her. I believe she wasn't shaky, and I believe she had confidence. You know, she was. She didn't know what was going to happen. You know, earlier she said, if she perishes, she perishes. She's trusting God, and the king. And then she made her appearance, and the king held out the scepter. You know, in Proverbs 21, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." So the king held out his scepter, and he says, what do you want? In verse 3, "What do you want? And it shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom." Now, that may have not been a literal giving her half the kingdom. It's thought maybe that it means more that the king will be generous. So tell him what you want. So it was a figure of speech. Tell him what you want. So, and she says, "Come to a banquet, you and me and Haman." So Haman and the king, they come to this banquet. And in verse five, the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther had said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition? It shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be performed." And then answered Esther and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said." So here she says, you know, he says, "What is your request?" The king wants to know what is her request. And he says, "Come to another banquet. Come to another banquet tomorrow, you and me and Haman." Now, I wonder why does she do that? You know, another banquet. Is she getting a little fear here or what? Well, was the king maybe not in the right mood? I think there's still, we don't know for sure, but where there is some significant events that still need to take place. And we're going to see this as we go through this story. In verse 9, it says that Haman went forth that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up nor move for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. So here he sees Haman. And Haman left. And he's very happy. He's joyful. He's seeing, he's in cloud nine. Just think about it. He was, this was something that maybe nobody else had the opportunity to do. To go to a banquet with just the king and the queen in her apartment and talk about a personal matter or something. This was something special. And he's pretty full of himself. You know, he's pretty happy about this. Until he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai wouldn't bow, and he wouldn't, and he didn't bow or he didn't stand up. Now Mordecai was destined to die. He was one of the Jews that the decree had went forth, but he could, you know, Mordecai was, he knew what was right. Like last time we looked at it, you know, he was a Jew and he knew what he stood for, and he would not bow to Haman. Now let's think about Mordecai a little bit. If we think about the events that were happening, you know, they went through the fast, and the last time he, you know, doesn't say anything about any communication with Esther during some days elapsed here. So he don't know what's going on. You know, what is going on? Is Esther still alive? What has happened? He's waiting. Now, I believe he had a faith and he was expecting that the Lord is going to do something, but they didn't know how it was going to work out. So he was waiting. He knew that God was going to, he believed it, he had faith in it, but he didn't see it. Looked like nothing was happening. Can you think about, you know, there's a lot of places in the Bible where it says he's about waiting on the Lord. And I believe this is one of them, where Mordecai was just waiting on the Lord. It's not like waiting in a traffic jam where you just wait and you're just waiting and waiting. But it's wait, you know, there you're like more killing time or just wasting time, you know, you're just losing time. But here, something is happening. You know, Mordecai, I just don't know what all's going on. But things, God is working. God is working. And there's something that's going to happen, and he just can't see it. So he's waiting. So, and God will work out his plan. And we see here in verse 11, Haman goes home, and he says, In verse 11, it said, Haman told his wife, he went home and called all his friends and his wife, and he told them all the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced himself above the princes and the servants of the king. And Haman said, moreover, yet Esther, the queen, did let no man come with him unto the king that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I invited again with her and the king also. So he said that then, verse 13, yet this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And then Zerest, his wife, and all his friends, they said unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. Tomorrow speak that thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon, and go thou merrily into the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be built. So came Haman, when he saw Mordecai, that his pride was wounded, or he went home and his ego was bruised, and he goes home and he calls for his friends and his wife, and he tells them all about himself. Tells him all about what's going for him, and how he's got to have another with a banquet, and just me and the king, and he has another banquet coming, and there's a lot of banqueting going on. It must be a king thing if you think from the beginning there's a lot of banquetings, but then in verse 13 says, but all this avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai sitting at the gate. As long as I see him, his anger was just churning, his anger and his hatred. You know, but then he reminded himself that the queen just invited me, just me and the king. You know, so, and his wife says, well, let a gallows be built. You know, like, stop complaining. Either take care of this guy and kill him, or be quiet. And he said, let a gallows be built. And he liked it. He says, yes, let's have a gallows be built. And it's 50 cubits high. That's like 75 feet high. That's like a silo size. Now, he must have had some resources and some things to be able to do this overnight. So he had these gallows be built, and he went to bed probably on a high, thinking about Mordecai on these gallows. And Mordecai was sleeping peacefully at that night, you know, quite ignorant of what was going on, of all the wicked plans. And Psalms 121:4 says, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall never slumber or sleep." God was protecting him. God was planning to protect him. So I believe he could have slept peacefully even if he would have known of the wicked plans, like Peter did when he was in prison that night and he was going to be executed the next day and he was sleeping. But in chapter 6, it says, on that night, the king couldn't sleep. On that night, the king couldn't sleep. Here, God has perfect timing. You know, he wanted the king to stay awake. He had something to tell him, something to remind him of that he forgot. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He said, get the history book out. The king says, get the history book out. The book of the Chronicles in chapter 6. I'm going to pick up verses here and there, but we see in chapter 6 there, he brings out the history book, and they read the place where Mordecai saved the king's life. And he says, was anything done to reward him? You see, rewarding loyalty was important, and punishing disloyalty was very important in that setting. And they said he was told that nothing was done. Now think about the sovereignty of God. How could you're causing the king to lay in bed tossing, and pulling that right book off the shelf, and opening it to the right place that they read where how Mordecai saved the king's life. Now there's a very interesting early morning. Haman wakes up early to get permission to kill Mordecai, and maybe he didn't sleep at all, I'm not sure. And the king wakes up early in the morning to reward Mordecai. And just like that, in verse 4 of chapter 6, and the king said, "Who's in my court?" And there was Haman right there bright and early. And Haman's probably thinking, "Boy, this is easy, you know. How am I gonna, you know, this is surely working out good for me here." The king calls him right in, and the king starts talking first. In verse 6, it says, "What shall be done to whom the king delighteth to honor?" And thinking, Haman now is thinking, you know, oh, he's talking about me. So he's puffed up and conceited. He thought, this is my moment. And he says in verse 8 that it says, "Let a royal apparel be put on him, and let him ride across the king's horse across town, and cry and call out, let this is whom the king would delight to honor." And then in verse 10, the king says to Haman, "Go and do this for Mordecai, just as you have said." And he adds on there, "Hurry up, make haste, do it now." Can you imagine Haman having that puffed up idea that it was him that was to be honored, and here it's he has to go and do it to Mordecai, the one that doesn't bow to him. You know, he's probably thinking, "Are you serious? I've come to ask you to hang him on the gallows, and here now he has to take him on a horse through town and call everybody to bow down and honor. This is who the king wants to honor." And I could just imagine Haman was a pretty hard for him to do. But the only explanation is here the sovereignty of God. You know, God was in control. He couldn't retract anything. You know, Haman couldn't retract anything because it was his idea. So he had to do it. And he goes around town and tells everyone, "This is the man whom the king wants to honor." And the day before, he just couldn't stand him. He just couldn't take it. So he did that, and then he's calling out for everybody to bow down to him, and this is the one Mordecai would not bow down to him. So God wanted Haman to spend a day honoring Mordecai instead of gloating over him on the gallows. God was in control. And actually, I believe this event that took place was maybe a warning to Haman, God's warning to repent. You know, here he had the opportunity to think about what, you know, as much as we detest the deeds of Haman, you know, we need to remember that God loves sinners and he wants to save them. God, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. So Mordecai sought no honor. He went back to the gate and just did what he was doing. But Haman went back home, and it says in verse 12 that he covered his head in grief, embarrassed, just, you know, he comes home and he tells his family what happened. You know, I mean, they're coming home with thinking that he's going to be have permission to hang him on the gallows. And he came home and told them what happened. And his wife says, in verse 13, he told him all that she's done. And then his wife says, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom you have begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. So she's saying here, you know, if Mordecai is a Jew, you're not going to prevail against him. And it's quite different than what she said the night before about just building a gallows and taking care of him. Now she's saying, if he is of Jewish descent, you will not get ahead. And I'm not sure if she thought about the promise, if she knew of the promise in Genesis chapter 12, if it was her intuition or what it was. But I believe she did realize that he is not messing with a man and his people, but he's messing with their God. And she knew it, and she understood it. So it says in verse 14, while they were yet talking, the banquet time came. And they're off to the banquet. They're off to this second banquet in chapter 7. We see the second banquet, and the king is, again, wanting to know what her request is. He's wanting to know. And in verse 3, she answers. Now, I wonder if she didn't memorize this or if she was thinking about how she's going to present it. But in verse 3, she said, Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we have been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine, in his wrath went to the palace garden. And Haman stood to make requests for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. And then the king said, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said unto the king, behold also, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was pacified. The tables turned. So the king wanted to know what she wanted, and she gave her petition. You know, she made it clear from the beginning that she wasn't that she was dependent on the favor of the king. You know, and she wasn't trying to tell the king what to do. You know, she didn't say, you know, there's a man that plans to destroy all the Jews, but she rather focuses her petition on the fact that her life was in danger. And that her peoples and all the Jews, and she quoted the decree as she talked to the king. And he may have been puzzled, you know, like, what is going on? You know, is she I thought she was a Persian. And then in verse 5, it says, who is he? And then she says, the wicked Haman, and probably points right at him. You know, and the king was smart enough to put two and two together. You know, Esther was a Jew, and Haman schemed the plot. And the king unknowingly consented to her murder. And she pointed out that, you know, had it been done, that they had been paid to he's been paid to issue this decree. You know, if he had sold the Jews as slaves, you know, such a payment might have been just, would have been just. But to sell them into death and total destruction was something which nobody had enough of money for. And Esther says, you know, if it was just a matter of going into bondage, she would have held her peace. But wholesale murder is something she couldn't ignore. And she's telling him she was very courageous, bravely interceding for her people. And in verse 7, it says the king got angry. He went out in the garden, probably the outside, and just was walking around. You know, he found out the queen is a Jew, and he found out that Haman, his favorite officer, was the one that plotted the whole thing. And he was probably feeling a bit responsible. You know, he flippantly signed this decree without looking at the facts, and he misjudged Haman, who conspired to kill a very special people. Mordecai is one that saved his life, and his queen, Esther, was his wife. So he's pacing back and forth, and you know, how did this happen? The proverb says the king's wrath is as a roaring lion. It says that Haman was afraid, and I believe he had reason to be afraid. He was probably pretty queasy coming into this second banquet after the events of that morning and that night. You know, like, what, I mean, and what his wife just said to him. You know, his wife just said, you're not going to win against them. And then he walks right into the banquet, and this is, you know, so what did he have? He had one attempt, one hope for the mercy of the queen. Maybe, just maybe, she will pity me and intercede for me. And he's there begging and pleading, whatever, you know, this arrogant bully turned into a begging coward. And when the king's authority was on him, he could strut around and demand respect and call out orders and that. Now the king's anger is on him, and his true character comes out. You know, he's proud, and he's full of himself, and he comes and he's begging for mercy from Esther, and the king comes in this setting and sees him, and I don't know what it looked like, but he deemed it inappropriate, and he says, "Will you force the queen before me?" And it's like he just gave the word. I'm not sure, and they covered his face, and they put a bag over his face, and. So that was in preparation for his execution. So they covered his face. And the guard says there was gallows built for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. He says, hang him on that. And it was very convenient, very immediate. And they hanged him on the gallows he had prepared. In Proverbs 26, in verse 27, it says, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. And it says the king's wrath was pacified. What a day in the life of Haman, the prime minister. You know, Esther had given everything. Esther then was given everything of the house of Haman, the last two chapters there in chapter 8 and chapter 9. We see that she was given everything of the house of Haman, and Esther put Mordecai in charge of it. And the king promoted Mordecai to Haman's position. So the tables had turned. There's a lot of things changed. Then we have in chapter 8, we have the king. So Haman was dead, but the law was still in place. The law couldn't be changed. We call this the law of the Medes and the Persians. You know, even the king couldn't change the law that said that on the 12th month and the 13th day, all the Jews would be killed. That decree was still there. And the king left it up to Mordecai and Esther. You know, he said he'll sign whatever. You know, he'll sign whatever. And they made another law, and They made another law, another decree went out that allowed the Jews to defend themselves, to allow them to defend themselves. And we know when that day came, and we can read here in chapter 9, the Jews, they prepared themselves, and they could fight back. And the Jews, it says how they smote all their enemies. They smote them. There's in Shushan alone, there was 500 that were killed. So, and also that the Haman's 10 sons were hanged on the very gallows that he had built himself, Haman had built. So we see the quite a story. And in chapter 9, in we have the Feast of Purim. Purim, that was they had that one day on the 12th month and the 13th day, you know, they had the fighting going on. And then the following days, they had a day of feasting, and the day of the 14th day and the 15th day. And then there was a feast established that Mordecai sent out to all of them to keep every year. And it was the Feast of Purim. And that's held today, the Feast of Purim by the Jews. And that day they would read the book of Esther. They read it publicly in the synagogue. And whenever the reader mentions Haman's name, they stamp their feet and they'll make noise. And they'll shout out, "May his name be blotted out. May his name be blotted out." So it's still the Feast of Purim to remember what God has done for them. So what do we learn from the book of Esther? What do we learn in the of God's sovereignty today? You know, the book of Esther is unique in that God's name is not mentioned at all. God's name is not found, but he is still the main character. God is still the main character, even though he's not mentioned. God's fingerprint is all over the book. How can you read it? How can you read it without seeing that God is orchestrating? He's certainly there. He's there. He's orchestrating the events behind the scenes. Turn to Psalms chapter 18. Psalms chapter 18, verse 30, it says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect." So here we see that God is perfect. God's way is perfect. God's perfect in wisdom. God is perfect. And when you're thinking about his sovereignty, his rule over everything, he's perfect. He knows what he's doing. His way is perfect. And then in verse 32, he says, "And he maketh my way perfect." And he maketh my, he's looking out for us. If he's all wise and all knowing, he makes our way perfect. He orders my circumstances perfectly. You know, the total sovereignty of God overall God is sovereign over everything, over all people and all circumstances. And, you know, Esther is just one example of the many examples in the Bible. You can look at, there's many Bible examples of Joseph and of how God works sovereignly, you know, on behalf of people, how he can turn evil plans that people try to do to us or do to us to fulfill his purposes, to turn them to do good, to fill God's purposes for us. I think of Joseph where he says, you know, to his brothers at the end, "You have meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good." So there's one thing that we see in the sovereignty of God. Once we see God in control of everything, you know, as Haman, and you think about Mordecai and Esther and Haman and the king, none of them saw the whole picture. None of them did. God was the one that saw the whole picture. You know, Haman had his little world he thought was happening. And Mordecai, I believe, what he didn't know what was happening. I believe he was trusting God would do what he want, what he would. And Esther, you know, was faithful to go before the king as Mordecai, but she didn't know what was going to happen. You know, but God was orchestrating the whole thing, and he knows what he's doing. You know, I think when we see the sovereignty of God in working in our lives, we'll stop blaming other people for anything. You know, we won't be afraid of Satan. We won't be afraid of sickness or disease or anything that Satan might do to us in some way. I think as we look at the book of Esther, it should change the way we view God. It should change the way we view our circumstances, and it should cause us to trust him more, like Esther trusted him. If I perish, I perish. She had a humble submission to the will of God. And when we think about the evidences of the providence of God, you know, we saw it in Esther. We can see it in many other individuals in the Bible and in our own lives. We can thank God. We can thank him and praise him for the great God that he is, for who he is. You know, Proverbs 21:30 says, there's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And in Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? So why couldn't the king sleep? Why couldn't the king sleep? Because God was in control. God was in control. He had something that he needed to remind him of. He needed something, and the timing was perfect. The timing was perfect. It was right at the perfect time that the king needed to be reminded that Mordecai saved his life. And so God is faithful. Can we see the overarching sovereignty of God over all people, over all circumstances, and in our lives? And it's for our good. It's for our good. He has our good in mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the stories of your word in the Bible. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, your love. Lord, as we look at the book of Esther and we see the events, we realize that there's no person that would be able to orchestrate the things in the order, but only you could. So, Father, we marvel at your greatness of who you are, your perfect wisdom, your perfect timing. So, Lord, we thank you and for who you are. Help us to trust you more each day in our own circumstances. Father, I just thank you for this congregation. Just pray that you'll be with us as we go from here. Pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Could we have a song?